All right, so tonight we are continuing our series, our new series, through church history. And last time that we met, we started the series with the age of Jesus and the apostles, where we looked at the origin of the church. We looked at the birth of the church. We saw how this Jesus movement, where he came and he started to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and where he has his disciples that he started to call to follow him, and that they then move through with Pentecost. And we see that the church starts to grow daily in numbers, where they're getting into the thousands. And so we move then from where they are growing in this new Jesus movement to where near the end, around AD 70, we see that persecution starts to grow within the Romans and with the Jews and the Christians, and to where the point where AD 70 happens and the temple is destroyed, where the Jews no longer to go there. Some Christians flee because of the persecution that the Romans had come. And at this point, there really seems to be a final break between Judaism and Christianity, in which the Jews no longer welcomed any Christians in their synagogues. They obviously didn't have a temple to gather, and the Christians were meeting regularly on the first day of the week, focusing on baptism and focusing on the Lord's Supper, which both of them remind them of what Jesus did whenever he died on the cross and then rose from the dead. So that's kind of where we saw things happening last time, and it was ending then with many of the apostles that have been either martyred or starting to die off, and we're getting to the transition now where we're leaving the apostolic age and we're kind of moving then to some early church fathers. And so we're going to be then looking at what is known as the age of Catholic Christianity. And this is going to be roughly around 70 AD, so following the events of Jerusalem being destroyed, to around 312 AD. And like I said last time, I'll read from this book that I'll be referencing throughout our study through this series. It's entitled Church History in Plain Language. It's by Bruce Shelley, and this book has been used in many different seminaries, different Christian schools to help study through church history. And what I'll do is I'll just read a summary of kind of what this period of time or this age really encompasses, and then I'll reference a little bit for this timeline, and I'll always show you kind of a rough sketch timeline of some of the maybe the key players or maybe some key themes or events that were happening at that time. So let's just read this together. It says, in this period, Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire and probably east to India. Christians realized that they were a part of a rapidly expanding movement. They called it Catholic. This suggested that it was universal in spite of pagan ridicule and Roman persecution, and it was the true faith. In opposition to all perversions of Jesus' teachings, to face the challenges of their times, Christians turned increasingly to their bishops for spiritual leadership. Catholic Christianity, therefore, was marked by a universal vision, by orthodox beliefs, and by Episcopal church government. So, with that being said, then we look at this timeline here, and you'll notice this is a little bit further than, obviously, 70 AD, so we're getting a little bit past 100, and we're moving kind of into the second century here. So some of these things that I'll be discussing tonight will really connect to right where the apostles were either finishing up their work or passing on, and a lot of it will be transitioning into this time period. But you're going to see certain players like Ignatius, who was a bishop at his time. He was a local leader for the church in Antioch. You have Polycarp, who was another bishop, and he was the bishop of Smyrna. And both Ignatius and Polycarp are most likely disciples of the Apostle John. So the one who wrote the book of John, who wrote Revelation, most likely these two individuals were actually his immediate disciples. You then have people like Justin Martyr, who is a Greek apologist. You have Irenaeus, who was another church father who did many writings. You're going to have some other people that we'll talk about next time, because this is going to be we're going to spend a couple weeks in the age of Catholic Christianity. You're going to see some names like Trajan and Decius and Diocletian, some different Roman emperors, and kind of what the impact they had on the Christian relations with Rome. We're going to talk a little bit tonight about Gnosticism and the crisis that kind of happened with them and the church and some just different things. So this just kind of gives you a little bit of when they were existing on the timeline and about when some of these things happen and just the different impacts. So feel free, every time I have one of these, feel free to either write it down if you like to take notes, or if you just want to take a picture of it, I'll keep it up there for the study so you can take a picture of it, and if you want to just have it for reference. So then, as I said, tonight we're going to be looking at Catholic Christianity. However, as I say Catholic Christianity, and I've even mentioned to a couple people that we're going to study this on Wednesday about the term Catholic, and a lot of people were excited because they're like, oh good, I just want to know what the Catholics believe. However, when we're talking about Catholic Christianity, we're not actually talking about Roman Catholicism. Rather, what we're talking about is what the Apostles' Creed is referencing when it confesses faith in the Holy Catholic Church. See, Catholic, what it simply means is universal. So when that term is being used with a lowercase c for Catholic Christianity, we're talking about the universal church in contrast to just like local congregations. So like, actually we are, even though we are Protestant, we are actually Catholic. We are a part of the universal body of Christ. So FICCC is not just the only church. We're not the only ones that get to know Jesus, right? We're actually a part of a much larger body, a much larger bride, right? So when we look at our neighbors at some other denominations or other churches in our area, we can recognize we are all a part of the one holy Catholic faith. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about Catholic Christianity. We're talking about this spiritual vision that we see clearly being articulated through this period of time in which we see a conviction that all Christians are a part of the same body. So one other thing, whenever we talk about Catholic, I need to be clear, Catholic is never appears in the Bible. You're not going to find the word that says we are the Catholic Church in the Bible. Rather, this term is coined from Ignatius, as I said, as the Bishop of Antioch. And this was coined probably in the early 2nd century, he was probably the first one to ever use the term. But it was a term that was so embodied in the Scriptures, what Christ affirmed, what the Apostles affirmed, and whenever they finally just gave it this word Catholic, meaning we are all together, a part of this universal body, it really started to gain in prominence and usage throughout the communities. So then we see then Catholic thought dominated Christian history between the death of the apostles all the way to the rise then of the Christian emperors, which we're going to see later with Constantine, who was the first emperor to convert to Christianity. So that's going to be a big difference from where we see with Trajan all the way to Constantine, where you have persecutors of the faith, to where someone actually becomes a follower of the faith. So we're going to see then a tiny offshoot of Judaism officially becoming the religion of the entire empire in the early 300s. So let's then look then at the spread of the faith, the spread of the Christian faith. So as we see with Pentecost and moving forward really for the rest of the first century, the Christianity became a spiritual explosion, right? We're seeing thousands of people come at Pentecost, and then it says daily they continue to add numbers, and it really didn't let up throughout the whole first century. And I think part of that had to do with a lot of people just receiving Christ, being eyewitnesses, and then being amazed by what these people were preaching and giving the power of the Holy Spirit to perform certain signs and wonders to authenticate the message. But there's another reason, I think, that you start to see such a significant explosion within the church. And I think that answer is, or that reason is, the God-fearing Greeks and Romans. Some of you may be familiar with this in the book of Acts. It refers to certain individuals that are not Jews, but they are considered to be God-fearers, meaning they had an affection and a reverence for God, but they weren't really Jewish, and they weren't really submitted to all of the Jewish scriptures and the different ordinances that they had. But they still prayed to God, they still tried to live moral lives, and they trusted in God in some respects. Well, I think what was interesting about this time period is for the Christians, as we see especially within the letters of Paul, there was this discussion about, do the Gentiles, like pagans, Romans, Greeks, do they need to submit to the law, right? Do they have to be circumcised, right? Do they have to do these things to become a Christian? And whenever Paul actually starts saying, no, they don't, actually a lot of these God-fearers that were still on the fence, that didn't want to get like circumcised. It's funny, but a lot of these people, they finally submitted to Christianity whenever they realized they didn't have to submit to all of the Jewish religious rites. They didn't have to follow all of the law. Rather, they see Christ then as the fulfillment. So those who were God-fearers then welcomely opened themselves up to the gospel message when they hear it, and they hear how Christ then is the fulfillment of the law, and now we are under grace rather than the law. So you start to see these different God-fearing Greeks and Romans accepting Christ. We also then see that there's a shift in the primary church, because if you remember Jerusalem in AD 70, that was like the church, right? You have James, the brother of Jesus, who was one of the bishops there. He was a leader in that church. Well, after AD 70 happened, that church was destroyed along with the temple and most of the city, and many of those Christians have to scatter. Well, the next big church that we see that really kind of becomes prominent is the church of Antioch. Now, Antioch is a little north of Jerusalem, but we start to see this kind of become like the second home, involved in a lot of mission work, a lot of different ministries. You see Antioch referenced in the New Testament in the book of Acts. So you start to see that it really starts to make an impact with the church being in Antioch, and then the next city moving west a little bit you'd see of note would be Ephesus, which we know the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to. However, there is what church tradition adds is that there may have been some unknown Christian that continued east all the way to India, which is kind of interesting. So we have kind of these areas, but then there's someone that goes really far east, and what these individuals claim is that this Christian that came there was the Apostle Thomas. And so what this group became known as, they were so-called the Thomas Christians, because they believe Thomas is the one that came there. And there is a church tradition that says Thomas went to India and was martyred there. So there are some to think that the reason that Christianity started to grow in that eastern side of India is because that maybe Thomas had gone there and planted a mission. So then we see this moving west to Antioch. We see some connections with Ephesus. We see somehow there's a connection that goes to East India. So we start to see that we're seeing numbers grow. We're seeing not only we're growing in number, we're also expanding around the region. And we also then have some written documents in 112 AD of this individual named Pliny the governor. And Pliny the governor, he writes to the emperor, Trajan, in 112, and he basically says how he's getting concerned about the Christians, because what he understands is that these Christians, they only worship one God, and they don't worship idols, and basically he's thinking that this is going to cause issues within their communities, and it's going to maybe make people undermine their gods or their idols. And so he basically is asking Trajan to basically do something about it. And so we start to see then that there's even a concern on the other side about how this movement is growing. So it's not just the Christian side that acknowledges that the growth is happening. One interesting thing about the growth of the Christian church is that most Christians in Rome at this time came from the poorer classes. So most Christians, not all, but most Christians were pretty poor and uneducated. And there are some people who were against the Christian faith, and they actually started to use this and try to explain this as, see, this is a weakness of the faith. And what there's an individual named Celsus who claimed that basically the reason that the Christian movement is only moving through the poor people is because they're the inferior and they're idiotic. Essentially, it's basically what he was arguing. So Celsus would say that's why all the poor people are becoming Christian, is because they're just not very smart. Now, we don't know exactly why the poor people were more likely to accept the gospel, but I think that there could be a couple reasons. One, we know that if you just looked at the vast number of people at that time, most people were poor. There was very few people that weren't poor at this time. You had to usually be at a pretty high status or a part of a certain family line to not be someone who's struggling with poverty. So that's one reason right there. But also Jesus, when he teaches about it, what does he talk about when it comes to wealth? How oftentimes people that are wealthy, they usually will become more self-dependent, right? It's harder for a rich man to obtain the kingdom of heaven because he won't be willing to submit his stuff, his life, to Christ. Rather, he continues to depend on himself. So it could also be this very case that many of these rich people were just too prideful. They just didn't want to receive the gospel, and they basically viewed it as kind of like, oh, this is just what the poor people do. So regardless, whether it's a poor person or a rich person, a dumb person or a smart person, none of that authenticates whether the message is true, right? It's whether, what is the evidence? But nonetheless, Celsus and many others became critics of the Christian faith, and we're trying to undermine it by its following, the poorer class. But to answer these critics, like Celsus, there started to form certain individuals, certain thinkers, that became known as the Greek apologists. And the Greek apologists, what they did is they began to defend the faith against the rumors and the railings of the pagans. And as many of you know, as I said, Justin Martyr is one of the Greek apologists. There are also some, such as Tatian and Athenagoras. There are also many others. But basically what they started to do is they started to give an apologia, or an apologia, which is the Greek word for a defense or an answer. And that's why they became known as the Greek apologists. They weren't saying, we're sorry, we're Christian. They were actually giving a defense, like in a courtroom, if you were to give a defense for your case. So they actually started to show the intellectual side of Christianity. It wasn't just a poor man's religion. Rather, there could be thinkers that could give good reasons, good evidences for the faith. And so that's what we start to see with Justin Martyr and some of these other men who start to give these answers for the faith. We then also see the bishop, Irenaeus of Lyons, which is in Gaul or modern-day France. And he left us in this early period of time a number of writings. He gives us some of the most documents of church theological history that we have from almost anyone, apart from some of the New Testament writings and some of those early documents. He gives us some of the most information that we would like to gain in that early second century. And we also then have Tertullian. Tertullian is referred to as the father of Latin theology because he basically became one of the first heavyweight theological champions of the faith. And he has given us a large number of writings like Irenaeus. However, a large number of his Greek writings have been lost, which is unfortunate. But there are about 31, it says, surviving in Latin that are still highly significant for us today. And one notable thing about Tertullian, which you guys might find interesting, is that he was actually the first person to use the word Trinitas in Latin. Now, Trinitas is where we get the word Trinity. So Tertullian is actually the first person that really gives us that word as we're starting to wrestle with how do we serve and worship a God who is three persons and one God, and how does all this work? He actually gives us that word Trinitas, and that's obviously something that we utilize today, the Trinity, right? That's literally in our statement of faith. You'll see that mentioned there. That a lot has to do with some of the work of Tertullian. So we see these different figures that are starting to give answers for the faith. They're starting to give a reasonable account of the Christian of Christianity. And so then what I just wanted to mention was some things that Christians became known for. So they became known for their burning convictions, right? One of the hallmarks of the Christian faith early on in the late first century and the early second century is that these Christians were committed. They believed it with zeal, and they were passionate about it. They also were well known for their ability to meet felt needs. They weren't like all the other communities in which they just kind of dealt with themselves or only those who would benefit them. Rather, the Christians actually cared about poor people, about widows, orphans, infants. They actually showed and cared and met felt needs of their community members. So they became known not just for their convictions, but also for their actions. And then this kind of is an offset of the second one, but just their overall commitment to Christian love. The fact that they actually became known, like Jesus was encouraging them to be known for their love. How they truly would love one another, they did life together, and that they showed that love not only to each other, but also to those in their community. However, even though they showed these things, that doesn't keep them from experiencing persecution. And that is sadly one other thing that Christians became well known for, was that they were being persecuted, and actually the Christian faith became more publicized because of their persecution. You know, the term martyr is used for many of these Christians that have passed on and that were killed for the faith. But the original term for martyr, which I didn't know this at first, martyr originally means witness. And though that may not have been what they were necessarily intentionally doing when they were always killed, that's exactly what they became. When they died for their faith, when they became a martyr, they became a witness for the authenticity of the faith, that they truly believed what they spoke about. And there are many of us that we can talk about something, but whenever you are willing to set your life and put your life on the line and give it up because you believe in it so much. That starts to be a powerful witness for the gospel, a witness for the kingdom. I want to read for you just one account of Polycarp. As I said, Polycarp and Ignatius both were apostles, disciples of John, the apostle. And this is just an account that has been handed over throughout history of Polycarp's martyrdom. So it says this: the authorities brought the highly respected pastor into the crowded arena, prepared to shove him to the lions, but only reluctantly. They much preferred a denial of the charge against him. He was a Christian. "Simply swear by Caesar," the governor pled. "I am a Christian," said Polycarp. "If you want to know what that is, set a day and listen." "Persuade the people," answered the governor. Polycarp said, "I would explain to you, but not to them." "Then I'll throw you to the beasts." "Bring on your beasts," said Polycarp. "If you scorn the beasts, I'll have you burned. You try to frighten me with a fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out." The governor called to the people, "Polycarp says he is a Christian." Then the mob let loose. "This is the teacher of Asia," they shouted, "the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods." So Polycarp, praying that his death would be an acceptable sacrifice, was burned at the stake. I just think that this is powerful to think about the zeal and the conviction that some of these early church fathers had. The fact that he is being threatened to be fed to the lions, and he basically says, "Bring on the lions." And then not only that happens, but then he says, "Well, then I'm going to burn you alive." And he literally gives him a warning about hell. And he basically says, "The fire that you're threatening me with, it lasts for about an hour, but the fires of hell is for an eternity." And then literally as he's literally being martyred, he's being burned at the stake, he's literally asking God that this would be a holy sacrifice to him of his martyrdom. But that's what we start to see as we move forward with the persecution of the Christians. Polycarp just being one example. However, when it comes to persecution, sometimes when we think about Nero, who was prior to 100 AD, and we think about some of these different individuals, we actually think that maybe the Roman attempts for persecuting the Christians and silencing them was just an all-out assault all the time. However, actually, when you look out through history, prior to 200, Roman attempts to silence and kill Christians were actually about half-hearted. You would have the rare example like a Nero. But really, most of the time, they kind of were ups and downs. There wasn't like an all-out assault. However, as we'll move forward, we'll see when this really changed and really shifted and kind of became a permanent all-out assault. But there's something known as Rome's policy that they had in their community. So whenever they, as a nation, they would take over certain community groups, right? They would, their military, they would conquer different groups, different villages, different religions. Usually what they would do is they would say, basically worship our gods, give reverence to Caesar, and if you basically do that, then you can kind of do your own worship thing all you want. And for most pagans, that wasn't a big deal, because they would just add those gods to all the other gods they already had, and they would just worship their gods, and then they could basically do whatever they wanted basically all the other time. However, it's interesting with the Jews, the Romans actually let them be the exception, because the Jews were so adamant about being monotheistic, meaning they only worship one God, it's Yahweh, nobody else. The Romans actually allowed them to be the exception to their rule. And so for many years, that's how the Romans and the Jews kind of were able to coexist in some capacity. Well, the Christians at first were getting to enjoy that luxury, because most of the Romans just thought the Christians were a sect of Judaism. And so they weren't persecuted as much for their monotheism like the Jews. However, as I said, with AD 70, and as things leading up to that moment, the Jews and the Christians were slowly but surely getting more and more divided, more and more shifted away, because they were preaching Christ, they were preaching the resurrection, and the Jews, they weren't liking that, and they were wanting the Gentiles to submit to certain rites. So that we see that rift, and as I said, with the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, we know that finally they no longer were a part of one another. Well, as that became more and more apparent to the Romans, we then see that persecution started to intensify over time. But not only was it that they realized that Christians weren't just the Jews, rather there was something different about this movement. It was also that the Jews, they pretty much were kind of a closed system religiously. They weren't actively proselytizing. They weren't evangelizing. They kind of liked being the chosen people. They were the Jews, they were the religious people, and they were the Gentiles. They were unclean, and we don't really mess or associate with them very much, right? But the Christians, on the other hand, they were the exact opposite. They were adamantly talking to people about Jesus all the time. They were telling people about Jesus. They were talking about the resurrection. They were saying, you need to commit your life. You need to change. You need to repent. They're saying all of this stuff. So they were not a closed system. Rather, they were an evangelistic system. So they were seeing then that they're not just like the Jews. They're not the Jews. And now they're also trying to change our society. They're trying to change the people in our community. And so now we're starting to see that this may be a threat. And so there, this is when we start to then see the Christians begin to feel the wrath of both the empire and its people. Because they start to see how the Christian is fundamentally different. And that's one thing that hopefully has been brought out across the message through the Sermon on the Mount, is how the disciple of Christ is meant to be completely different from the world. They are to be salt and light, right? They are to make a difference. They are to be different. And though the Christians of this time, they weren't actively just going out and criticizing everybody. They weren't going and condemning everybody. We obviously know what it's like, right? We're not all just trying to go and just scream at people all the time. And they weren't doing that there either. However, if you are someone who is living a life that is committed to Christ, then that will necessarily be a criticism of pagan life. And that's what they actually started to notice. As you start to abstain from certain activities, certain social things, they started to realize these Christians are different than us. And many of us know whenever someone's different, a lot of times we don't like different, right? We like when everyone kind of does what we expect. They do the same thing. Well, Christians were not doing the same thing. They were being different, and then it started to become more and more controversial for their communities. There was also, because Christians were desiring to be different, there was a fear of idolatry at this time, which maybe we don't appreciate as much for them as, you know, where we live in our current society. Because obviously, in our nation, we have founders who were Christian, or we have founders who were deists that at least appreciated a lot of the teachings of Christ or the Bible. And so we have a lot of these principles that kind of helped root our society to where it's not really odd to be a Christian or to believe the things of the Bible. Now, sure, over time, it's definitely gotten worse. It's not as good as it maybe has been in the past about accepting Christian teaching and things like that. But at this time, it was literally completely out of the ordinary for this, because everybody else believed in thousands, millions of gods. They worshiped the emperor in different contexts. And they also would have these different sexual encounters, different things that they would do, different religious rites. So when these Christians then basically start to say, oh, I can't teach at the school, because if you taught at the school, you would actually have to be teaching about the Roman gods. And so they couldn't be a teacher. Because if they did, and they taught about the Roman gods, they would go against a Christ and their conscience. Or if you were someone who was a builder, many of the things that people would be building would be for pagan gods, pagan temples. Well, they didn't want to build pagan temples. Or, I mean, you could fill in the blank about if you were someone that sold incense burning, maybe you didn't want them to use it for burning incense to Caesar. So there were just so many different things that they were actually having trouble making a living as Christians, because everything was rooted in pagan polytheism, and to be in society would basically be almost to be connected in so many ways to things that would go against their faith. Well, because of them being so different and the communities feeling criticized by the Christians, they started to accuse the Christians and started to use slander against them. And it's interesting, there's three things I'm going to share with you that the Christians were accused of that you might find is a little odd. So one of the things that Christians were accused of at this time was sexual sins. Now, these Christians were not, now maybe there were some, but on the vast scale, these Christians were not engaged in any sexual sins. However, because they were so loving towards one another, the fact that they would do life together and they would have what is known as agape feasts or love feasts, right? That's a common term that was used at this time. And they were thinking that these, because they were on the outside, they were so suspicious and they were upset that they weren't getting involved in this. They would have these agape feasts that they just were speculating and saying these must be like orgies or some really dark sexual carnal activities that are going on that the Christians are engaged in. So they start to accuse them of sexual sin. Another one is cannibalism. Now, some of you guys may guess what that's from. That's them observing the Lord's Supper, right? Where we partake of communion. We remember the broken body, which is represented by the bread. We remember the shed blood that's remembered in the cup. And so when we would say we are partaking of the body of Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, who died for us, they were saying, oh, well, these Christians keep talking about eating this person named Jesus or something like that. They're drinking his blood. And so what they started to use that as a way to basically accuse them and slander them in their communities and say, see, these guys are cannibals. I wouldn't want to be a Christian. They're cannibalistic. So that's the second one. And then the final one, which I found the most odd, which is they were accused of atheism. They were accused of not believing in God, right? Which that's how we understand it, right? You're an atheist, you don't believe God exists. However, they didn't mean it, obviously, they didn't believe that God exists, but because they refused to worship the thousands, the pantheon of gods, they said, well, then they're atheists because they don't believe in thousands of gods. They only believe in this one little God. So they actually started to attribute atheism to them. So if you just think, then they're being arrested, they're being tortured, they're being killed, and they're being accused for sexual sin, cannibalism, and atheism. So really, Christianity became the pagan scapegoat. They basically, any problem, any issue that came up, really Christians, they got to experience all of the blame, all of the accusations. And that's actually what happened with Nero many years earlier, in which there was a great fire that broke out in Rome. Some of you may have heard this before. There was a great fire. It lasted for many days, burnt down a ton of Rome, and many of the people in the community were thinking that it had something to do with Nero, that he was maybe the one who started the fire. But because Nero hated the Christians and he knew that tensions are continuously rising, he actually used them as the scapegoat and said, the Christians are the one who set the fires, though most people believe it still today was Nero that did it, but he used Christians as the scapegoat, and as we know that Nero obviously killed many, many Christians. But though we see these different dynamics of Christians being different, the supreme cause of Christian persecution arose in Rome when Emperor Decius, so if you can see where Decius is on the timeline, in 249 to 251 approximately is where he reigned, he made Caesar worship universal and compulsory. Basically meaning one day of the year, every single person in the Roman provinces would have to come, burn a pinch of incense, and say Caesar is Lord. Now, of course, as Christians, we know Christ is Lord. And so what Christians would have to do then, who lived in these areas, who were under the Roman authorities, they would have to choose, are they going to say Caesar or Christ is Lord? And now, many, many Christians said that Christ is Lord, and so they were willing and did die from persecution and die of martyrdom. But that is where we see the real shift that basically didn't let up for close to 100 years of persecution of the Christians, where they would say that, no, Caesar is not Lord, Christ is Lord. So we see then there's this Catholic Christianity that starts to move and expand throughout the area. We see persecution starts to rise as we see the growth of the church. We also see the growth of opposition. But not only was there physical violence and physical opposition, but we also start to see an opposition when it comes to the arena or the realm of ideas. We start to see a theological conflict also start to grow. And this is actually where we start to see the rise of orthodoxy and starting to understand what is good, what is right doctrine. And so when we think, you know, as I mentioned on Sunday, theology, what that is it comes from two Greek words, theos and logos, which means to have reasonable thought or to reason about God. So theology is rational thought about God. And so what they started to talk about is there are really these two groups. There's orthodox theology or orthodox beliefs, which means good theology or right theology. And then you have heresy, which basically means bad theology or incorrect theology. And so what we start to see then is there starts to be these heretical teachers that start to grow as the church is growing, just like you would imagine, as you get more and more people in your midst, you start to get more and more contrary ideas and beliefs. And so as these heretical teachers start to grow, Christians are really, really adamant about trying to make sure that we keep the central tenets of the faith, that we don't drift away from the gospel, that we don't forget who Jesus is, who God is. And so what you also start to see at this time is a growing in creeds and councils that begin to develop to combat heretical teaching, which is actually kind of good for us in one way, because a lot of these great creeds and councils that we'll see throughout the church history is because they are responding to heretics. So if you're ever like thinking, well, why do we have the the Council of Nicaea, right? Or why do we have the Apostles' Creed? A lot of that is because they have had heretical teaching that had started to grow, and they needed to explain and defend against it. So we start to then see, as I said, these different summaries of creeds or apostolic teachings. And it's interesting because they're actually, this starts way before 100 AD, even back to the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is actually one of the earliest Christian creeds that the Apostle Paul even quotes. This is something that he has received from the apostles. And so that means that whenever you think about 1 Corinthians being one of the earliest parts of Paul's ministry, and then you think he has heard it one of his earlier journeys when he met with the apostles, this actually puts this creed to be within maybe 10 years or maybe even less of the actual events of Christ's death and resurrection. So what we're actually seeing is a creed that is literally in the memorable lifetime of the apostles, of Jesus. And Paul has it here, and this is what you start to actually see become a consistent theme with the early church fathers as they start to form these different creeds. So this one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's verses 3 to 5. It says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12." So what we see here then in this very early creed is that the affirmation that Jesus is Christ, right? He is the Messiah. We see that he died, and not just that he died, but that he died for our sins. And then that he also then was risen on the third day, and that he was then seen by Cephas, which that's Peter, and then also the 12. So we see a very early creed affirming who Jesus is, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he was seen by many eyewitnesses. So this is one of the first earliest creeds that we even see in the New Testament. And this is something similar to what the church fathers start to form over time due to these heretical teachings. We also, at this time, start to see a kind of shift in our church government. So in the New Testament, you see really two offices, and that's something that we have here at our church, is the two offices. You have the office of the overseer slash bishop slash elder slash pastor. That's the shepherding teaching office, right? And then you have the office of the deacons, which is meant to be the servant office, the office that is meant to assist and to meet certain daily ministry needs, certain things of that sort. And really, so you see that in the New Testament. Well, continuing on through the end of the first century and in the early second century, this continues to be the primary form of government within the church. And there are many non-scripture evidence and sources that point to this being the two-office system. In fact, Jerome, who is a church father who will come later around 342 A.D., he actually gives this argument pointing to many sources that are outside of the Bible, explaining that the presbyters or the elders are the same as episkopos, which is the word for bishop. So what Jerome says in 342 essentially is that presbyters or elders are the same thing as the bishop. And why do I say that? Well, because with Ignatius being one of the first ones that starts to argue, he actually starts to argue for a third office. He argues for three offices in the church rather than for the elder or overseer and the deacon office. And Ignatius, what he became known as is the single-led bishop. He was the bishop of the church in which he was over a group of presbyters or elders, and then there was also then the deacons. So they, what he does, Ignatius does is he actually makes the bishop in office, he makes the elders in office, and then he makes the deacons in office. And one of the reasons that this actually starts to gain prominence, because by the end of the second century, this actually is the primary form of government, where you have a bishop at the top, and then you have, as I said, the elders and then the deacons, is probably due to the fact of the growing force of Gnosticism and heretical teaching. Many of the lay Christians who were not studied or they weren't educated, what they started to do is really lean on some of their leaders in the church that were being able to be formally trained and that could articulate the message well. So many of the elders that were good leaders, they would actually elevate this individual that could really meet a lot of the primary ministry needs and answer a lot of the difficult theological questions. So that's why you start to see people elevated a little bit, like Ignatius and Irenaeus, Polycarp, and so on. You start to see these bishops being mentioned. And so as I will go through this series and you start hearing me say bishop a lot, that's because a lot of these individuals started being different than what we typically would understand as being an elder or being an overseer, right? So that's why you might hear the term either used interchangeably, or you might see a distinction where they're saying that they are a bishop. But they start to lean on these single-led bishops known as the monoepiscopacy to combat the heretical teaching. So what was the big heretical teaching that we are seeing at this time? Well, it centered around the event of Christ's incarnation. With his life, his death, his resurrection, they were trying to figure out who is the person of Jesus. And so what you find is there's this group known as the Ebionites, and what they argue is that he was merely a man. He was a man who lived a good life, and he basically elevated to become the Messiah. So like he basically was really faithful, and basically he got elevated by God to become the Messiah. Then there are those who are the Docetists, or this belief system is known as Docetism or Appearism, because what they argue is that Jesus was not a man. He appeared to be a man. Rather, he was just a heavenly ghost. So that was kind of the big debate. Is he a mere man? Is he a heavenly ghost? And then as the Christians would argue, or is he something else? Is he truly God and truly man? So we see then there's this debate about these different groups that are starting to argue about this. And Gnosticism, as you see on the timeline there, Gnosticism kind of was a branch out of Docetism, so the appearist. So Gnosticism believed that Jesus was not truly a man. He was a heavenly ghost that appeared to be a man. And Gnosticism, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, and gnosis just means knowledge. And so what the Gnosticists would say is that they have achieved a knowledge that is supernatural and secret. And they would say that they have gained a secret revelation that all the other Christians, they don't know about. And what that secret knowledge is that the spiritual is really, really good, but everything material is essentially evil. And that is why they refuse to believe that Jesus was really a man, or really human, or physical. They would say, no, he appeared to be, because if Jesus was really a man, he couldn't be our Savior, because then he becomes partly evil or not perfectly good. And the way that they viewed it, actually, was you have God who is the spiritual, perfect, good, he is a perfect spiritual God, and then there are these emanations that come from God that get less good, get more and more close to material. And they would say that the creator in Genesis was not the perfect first God. That because this God created the heavens and the earth, he can't be as good because he was creating material, which is evil. So they start to really try to make this argument between the spiritual realm, which everything spirit is good, and everything physical is very evil. So they deny the humanity of Christ. So, as we're closing then, it's really interesting if you think about with Gnosticism being the primary threat for when it comes to orthodoxy in the early church, is that Gnosticism actually is not a test or a denial of Christ's divinity, if you notice. The first major threat to Jesus is the denial of his humanity. which I think is kind of interesting. Now, obviously, there are Pharisees and stuff like that early on that were denying who he was. But really, as Christianity is getting off, and you have within Christianity these Gnostics that are a sect of Christianity or trying to tie to Christianity, they're actually saying, no, Jesus isn't a man. He is a spiritual being, or he is God, but he's not a man. So I think that's why it's so important for us then as Christians to remember that it's so essential that we get Jesus right, that we get the gospel right. And that was what the early church started battling at the very beginning.